John Romanski sitting up here in the front, and nice glasses, I was pointing that out. My grandson is 14, and he's been working with John for a while. And before he started working with John, John said, before you work for me, you got to give me a resume. So my grandson, he sat down and started working it out and turned to me and just simply said, I have nothing. And okay, well, you're 14, so that's okay. Resumes are important because they help to convince us that if we're looking to hire you, that you are capable of doing what we require of you. So what would you expect if the Bible tells us that Jesus is God? What resume do you expect? Why would you be surprised when you read the miraculous things that Jesus did, when you look at who he claims to be, who you claim that Jesus is? His resume is unbelievable for anyone else other than being God. In Mark chapter 1, 3 decades after Jesus had resurrected from the dead, Mark writes this gospel message. He's writing to basically a Roman audience, Gentiles in general. We see that he has to explain a lot of Jewish customs throughout the book of Mark, which is a clue that the audience was Gentile. So he's writing to explain the divine resume of Jesus Christ. The book of Mark, 16 chapters, is nothing but a divine resume. Mark is going to lay out for us the things that Jesus did, how he operated, not so much trying to convince us that he's a king like Matthew did through his genealogy. A king needs a birth certificate. A king needs to prove his lineage, that he has a birthright to sit upon throne. And so with Matthew, you have this genealogy that shows Jesus coming from the line of Abraham through David, the tribe of Judah. You see all those things through the genealogy because he was proving Jesus was a king. But if Jesus is to be shown as a servant, the ultimate servant who came to lay his life down for all of us, if he's truly the ultimate servant, then we need to see the ultimate resume for him. And that's what you have before you this morning. In Acts chapter 12, if you turn there for just a moment, Mark records more miracles in this short gospel. It's the shortest of the gospels, that it has more miracles than any other gospel in the Bible. Mark's mother was a Christian lady, and her name was Mary, and she was a woman of considerable means. She owned her own home. She even had at least one servant girl. Her home was large enough to host a large group of Christians. Peter had been arrested, if you recall, early on. And while Peter was in prison, there was a group of Christians who had gathered together there in Jerusalem praying for the release of Simon Peter. But where did they gather? They gathered at the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, the Bible says, Peter was therefore kept in prison. Herod had taken the life of James, the brother of John, and now he was just setting out his heart to take out as many Christians as possible. And so the Bible says that he had arrested Peter in prison. Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now look over at verse 11 there in Acts 12, verse 11. When Peter had come to himself, he said, Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, Mark was a young companion of his cousin Barnabas, if you recall, who was a Levite and a citizen of the Isle of Cyprus. And he was also companion of the Apostle Paul on Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. Mark was to be basically an assistant, a servant, as he went on this trip. He was basically the gopher on the trip. And you know the story. At one point, Mark kind of gets cold feet. Things aren't going quite like what Mark had envisioned for his first missionary trip. And so he got cold feet and turned back. And because of that, on the second missionary journey of Paul, as he's putting his team together to go, he speaks with Barnabas, again, John Mark's cousin, and says, you know, we're going to go and we need to get our team together. And Barnabas says, great, well, let's go. We'll take John Mark. And Paul said, no, John Mark will not be going because he deserted us on the mission field. And so John Mark was young. And in those young days, you know, he was still learning about servanthood and commitment and trust and faith in God when you're in the mission field. Paul was serious as a heart attack in his younger days in ministry. You can see as he grows older by reading his letters that he becomes more compassionate, a little less maybe hardwired. And so later we see that Paul actually calls for John Mark to be brought to him because he's of a great value to him. In Acts chapter 12, look at verse 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So again, though he became the center of contention between Paul and Barnabas, again later on, as he matures in his faith and Paul mellows out, he finds that John Mark has become a valuable servant of the Lord. In 2 Timothy, if you turn there with me this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. And I want to let you know in advance, today is going to be a bit of Bible rodeo. So might as well just strap into your saddle and realize it's a long ride. We got 45 more minutes to go of Bible rodeo. A lot of turning today because you know what we're doing? We're looking at the first point of the divine resume of Jesus Christ. The first point. And there's a lot of passages that support that first point. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul wrote, "Only Luke is with me." And he said this, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for ministry." Now over in Philemon chapter 12, Philemon chapter 12. No? No chapter 12? Oh. Just checking to see if you were turning in your Bibles. Verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So when he writes his letter to Philemon, Paul calls him a fellow laborer. So now you see he's matured up in his faith. It appears that John Mark, the author of this gospel, the hand that God used to pen it, was trained up by Simon Peter himself. And Simon Peter looked at John Mark as a son in the faith. And you know, both of them being from Jerusalem, I think it's very possible that from the very foundation of the Christian church, from the point that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that there was a relationship that was forged early on between John Mark and Simon Peter. And it's very possible that it was Peter himself that led him to Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 Peter 5:13. Peter wrote, "She who is in Babylon," which is the church in Rome, "elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." So Peter looked at John Mark as a son. Many scholars believe that the gospel of Mark was simply Mark being a stenographer for Peter. And it's Mark writing down the life of Simon Peter with Jesus, how Simon Peter saw Jesus and how he presented him to the Romans. And as you read 1st and 2nd Peter, you can see that the heart of Peter is throughout like a thread from the beginning to the end of a woven cloth. We see Peter's style and his process of how he would relate the gospel message to non-Jewish people. And so John Mark was the author of the Gospel of Mark. He's somebody that was brought up in the faith from a young age and matured by two of the strongest leaders in the Christian church, Paul and Peter, as well as spending some time in his youth being also discipled by Barnabas, who is a great man of God as well as being a Levite. In Mark chapter 14, there are a lot of scholars that believe that John Mark was the young man who had followed Jesus after he had been arrested and was being marched for his first trial. John Mark, many believe, was the young man that leaped out into the street and was following after Jesus right after he had been betrayed and all of the apostles had walked away from him. John Mark, it is believed, jumped out into the street as he saw the procession going by. And as he did, some of those guards reached out to grab a hold of him, but he just had this cloth, sort of a blanket over him, and they pulled on it to get a hold of him, and he ran off down the street stark naked. Mark 14:51 says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body." He is the only one that gives that specific and precise information that he had a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So they believe, because it's such a very precise piece of information about that moment, that he most likely was the young man. It has been said that God is characteristically a God who is working his purposes out. Throughout history, God is working out his purposes and plans. History is not a random kaleidoscope of disconnected events. Rather, it's a process that's directed by the God who sees the end from the beginning. And that's what we're going to have as we go through the book of Mark. And again, keep in mind what you're reading, what you're seeing. It's the resume of the one true God, Jesus the Christ. Now, in this very first chapter, 45 verses in this chapter, we'll cover each one, giving 10 minutes to each verse this morning. Mark lays the foundation in this chapter for understanding who Jesus really was. He gives us the identity of Jesus. And never has an individual been so mislabeled in all of history. People that reject Jesus as the Christ, they reject his claims, they reject the evidence, they reject the voice of millions of Christians today all over the world. Christianity is the number one religion in the world as far as population goes. There are no close seconds. There are many other religions, false religions. Their claims are far from the claim of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, the key verse of this gospel, I want you to see it in advance, is Mark 10:45. Could you turn there? The key verse of this whole gospel. In Mark 10:45, Mark writes, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the message. Jesus is the Christ who came to give his life to be a sacrifice, to give his life a ransom, to redeem us from the bondage of sin, to pay the penalty of our sins, that we would have a relationship personally with the Father in heaven, only through the conduit of Jesus Christ. And what he does in this first chapter is he lays out that Jesus is the only one that has the resume that fits perfectly with God's promises concerning a coming Savior, a coming Superman, the Son of God incarnate. Only Jesus has the resume to align with the claims of the prophets about the one that would come, that would lay his life down as a sacrifice to pay the debt for all sinners. Only Jesus has the resume to fit that promise. And so in 45 verses, you're going to see all that you need to know concerning the resume of the divine one, Jesus the Christ. And then we're going to have 15 more chapters to support the first 45 verses of this gospel. Mark, as I said earlier, he didn't start with the genealogy, but he starts with the resume of the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God according to the Bible. And there are many, it amazes me, how many Christians can say that Jesus is the Son of God, but don't understand that Jesus is God the Son. That somehow he can be the Son of God, but yet they can't wrap their mind around the idea that he's God the Son. And therefore, because they don't understand that that is the true claim of Jesus Christ, and it is resume of the Christ throughout the gospel message, that's the claim. And people struggle with the miracles of Jesus. And they read them and think, well, it's some type of a fable, or maybe it's just, you know, a metaphor of some kind. And the problem is they don't understand that the claim is not only that Jesus was the Son of God, and all through Scripture, in the Old Testament, we see others called Son of God with a different meaning behind it. But Jesus is the unique Son of God. He is the one who can pray Abba Father because he has that unique relationship that no other person on the earth had with the Father in heaven. Now, he's the Redeemer of sinners. That's what he is, intrinsically. He's the producer of hope. He's the object of every believer's faith. And only Jesus is our anchor beyond the veil of death. That's who Jesus is. Now, in Mark chapter 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And we could just, like, bulldoze on. But if that doesn't stop you in your tracks, I don't know what to say. I don't know what could be a bigger statement in all of the Bible than what you see in the opening sentence of this resume of the Son of God, God the Son. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the declaration here? The Son of God. So I would say to you again, what would you expect if Jesus truly is the Son of God? That makes him God the Son. And if he is God incarnate, fully God, fully man, theoanthropic, if that is who he is, what do you expect to see in his resume? I would expect a whole lot of things. And I would tell you this, if Jesus is not God the Son, then he's impotent to save me. Because sin has separated us from God. Sin has cut us off. At birth, we are birthright is a sin nature. The only one who could have the ability to cleanse us of our sins and reconcile us with God would have to be God himself. No one else could be sinless. No one else could be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. No one. Only God. Now, if he is God, then what is it that stumbles you about what he's able to do? What can God not do? So this is about aligning our lives as Christians with who the Bible claims that Jesus is, so that as we understand that, it builds our faith to trust him in all things. Because with our God, with Jesus the Christ, some things are possible. What is it? You don't seem too excited about that. We're people that understand that all things are possible in Jesus the Christ. But every bit of that, our faith, our hope, our future, our understanding of what happens beyond the veil of death, every bit of that hinges on one statement. Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, let's turn there for a moment. Mark begins by proclaiming the deity of Jesus, saying that he is Jesus Christ, which is the Christ. It's his title, not his last name, that he's the Son of God. When Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, he asked his disciples the question of all questions. Matthew 16, verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" That changes everything about how we live our life. That changes everything about our faith, our view of life and death, our purpose on this earth, the future that we have, our inheritance. Everything changes depending upon how you answer that question. And I tell you, I've mentioned this in times past, but when I pastored Calvary Chapel in Nashville, Tennessee, we took a youth group to the mall, Rivergate Mall. And we had a camera in those days that kind of sat on your shoulder. You remember those? We have more computing power in a cell phone, I think, than was on the original Apollo missions. But we had these big cameras, you know, and it even had a little microphone on the end of it and all that. And took this youth group to the mall, and we simply wanted to ask some questions of people that were walking by. Now, this is Nashville, Tennessee. It's the buckle on the Bible Belt. And so, as we're asking people as they're going through the mall, are you a Christian? Well, in Nashville, pretty much everybody believes they're a Christian. They're born a Christian because they're from Nashville. They're from Tennessee. Everybody's a Christian in Tennessee. There's churches on every street corner. So we're asking the question, are you a Christian? And they would say, yes. Everybody said they were a Christian. And so he said, so you're saved? And they would say, yes, I'm saved. But then when we ask, what are you saved from? That's when it got interesting. Most people had no idea what that meant. Saved from what? And I would say, but you said you're saved. Saved from what? What is it that has you in bondage? What is it that you're dealing with that needs a savior to deliver you from it? So what do you say from? They couldn't answer that. And another question we would ask is, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Everybody said yes. And then we said, do you believe that he is God the Son? And then it gets dicey at that moment. They don't have an answer for that. Jesus asked his disciples plainly, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered him and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're divine. Simon Peter said, you are deity. You are God incarnate. You are God in the flesh. You are the Son of God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you this morning grasp who it is that you are dealing with? Do you really grasp that Jesus is God incarnate? People struggle with the book of Genesis. Jesus himself authenticated that book. He authenticates that Moses was the author of the book. He authenticates what is written in that book. And in that book, it says that God created the whole world and the universe and everything in it in 6 days. Literal 24-hour periods. Not evolution. And no matter how hard we try to squeeze in the philosophy of man and try to explain the Bible by man's philosophy, we find that we have to wind up going the other direction. That we have to explain the concepts of man through Scripture, the filter that God has given us. So it's very clear that Jesus, the Son of God, can do anything because he's God. And so if you struggle with anything in this scripture, any miracle, if you have a hard time believing 6 days it can be done, you don't fully understand who you are dealing with. He's God. If you believe the first four words of the Bible, everything else should be easy. Everything else falls into line if you understand the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. God didn't find it necessary to explain himself. The next verse isn't, and this is where God came from. In the beginning, God. That's how God starts his revelation of himself to the world. I am that I am. And if you get that, like I say, everything else falls into place. Now, ask a Mormon. Ask a Mormon, who is Jesus? And they will answer the question with, Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. Forgive my tongueth. The spirit brother of Satan. Ask a Jehovah's Witness, who do you say that Jesus is? And they'll tell you that in heaven he was the archangel Michael. Jesus was once an angel, a created being, not the creator. New Agers say that he is simply an avatar, an enlightened messenger. Islam says that Jesus existed. They don't deny him, but they say he's just another prophet, just like Moses. He's not the Son of God, however. He is not God the Son. Jesus answered that question by claiming he was God. He said, but my Father who is in heaven has told you that. That answer tells you everything you need to know. Jesus claimed that he was from heaven, that his Father is God, that he is the Son of God, and that he intrinsically is God. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1, 1. Now I'm going to read you the New Living Translation of this passage. Verses 1 through 3. The New Living Translation of Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Listen closely. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. Jesus is unique in that he alone claimed to be God in human flesh. It's a common misconception that there are many other religious leaders or icons throughout history that made the same claim. That is not true. There is no other leader of a world religion that claimed himself to be God. Buddha didn't claim to be God. Moses never said that he was Yahweh. Muhammad didn't identify himself as Allah. And nowhere will you find that Zoroaster claimed to be Ahura Mazda. Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You know it, see. You know these things. Are you applying these? When you're considering your life, when you're considering the chaos in the world today, do you look at the things that are going on through the lens of the fact of who Jesus is? Because that is what brings the calming effect. Jesus says, I've come to give you peace, not as the world gives, but peace that comes from Jesus the Christ, God the Son. Jesus is saying, I am master and commander over everything because I am God. You're dealing with God. So it shouldn't surprise us when we see his resume. People are only stumbled by the resume of Jesus when they don't believe the claim that he makes about himself. Nothing drives me crazier than when I see these false religions, pamphlets that claim Jesus never claimed to be God. And it's like, what Bible are you reading? In the book of Isaiah, God designated himself as the first and the last. That's a designation he gave himself, and it's only used according to God. It's only used in reference to God himself. Yet, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus used this designation in reference to himself. He takes on the divine description that God gave of himself. He takes that on himself. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, notice what the Bible says. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. God says, I am the first and the last, and besides me, there is no God. Then you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, where Jesus is revealing himself to John the Beloved. Revelation 1, 17. Jesus, here in this passage, is also referred to and referring to himself as the same as God in Isaiah. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. This is Jesus speaking. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Jesus claimed to be co-equal with the Father. That's his claim. Co-equal with the Father in omnipotence, in omniscience, omnipresence. Look at John 17, 5. As Jesus is praying to his Father before he goes to the cross, he says this, and now, O Father, glorify me together with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He says, before he laid his glory aside and took on flesh that he could die for you and I, Jesus claims that he was in heaven with the Father, and he says, I had glory just as you have glory. He says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you. We shared co-equally in glory in heaven before the world ever was. Jesus claims to be from everlasting, past, present, and future, sharing co-equally in glory with the Father. That's the claim of Jesus. No other world leader, leader of world religions ever made that claim. It's unique to Jesus because only Jesus is God. And therefore, his resume, if he's God, has got to match those claims that he is from eternity past, that Jesus is the creator of all things, that he's co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul believed that to look at Jesus was to look at God. That was the belief of Paul. Two-thirds of the New Testament is penned by the hand of Paul. This is what he believed. In Colossians 1:15, Paul says he is, speaking of Jesus, the image of the invisible God. And then you remember Nicodemus. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Judicial Council of Judaism in Jerusalem. And he said, Nicodemus, there is ample evidence, reliable evidence, to believe that Jesus came from God in John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know, meaning all of us in the Sanhedrin, we know by looking at the evidence, by looking at the miracles you have done, that there's ample evidence to prove that you have come from God. The evidence spoke volumes, and Nicodemus could not deny what the evidence was pointing to. Jesus was from God. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he understood there was something supernatural about Jesus and understood that he had come from God. The Jewish believers, the Jewish leaders, believed that Jesus claimed to be equal with Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Now, there are those that say, you know, that's really not the claim of the scripture. But what we see very clearly is that the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem understood clearly what Jesus' claim was better than many Christians. These non-believers understood clearly he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be equal with Jehovah, God of the Old Testament. One of the charges that was brought against Jesus was that he called God his private father. Not like other people might pray to God as father, but it was a different term. It was private and a unique relationship, making himself equal with God. The Jewish leaders had rejected the teaching of the incarnation and Jesus' claim to deity. John chapter 5, verse 18. Let's turn there. John 5, 18. The Bible says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father. And how did they interpret that? When Jesus said, God is my father, how did the religious leaders interpret that statement? They said he was making himself equal with God. Look at John 10:33. The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and listen closely, and because you being a man make yourself who? God. Jesus claimed to be God. Mark's gospel begins with that fact, because if he's not God, nothing else works in Scripture. It all falls apart. If Jesus is anything but God, all of the Bible has to go away. Do you understand that? You can take any world religion and you can remove its founder and it'll stand on its own. Christianity lives only because the author lives. Only because Jesus came from heaven, paid the penalty of our sins. He was crucified, died, buried, and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father in heaven. And he's coming again for us. If Jesus was not the Son of God, then everything in the Bible falls apart. It all is hinging on this one truth. In John chapter 16, verse 28, let's turn there. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, he claimed on one occasion that he was taken from earth to heaven. He claimed to go from earth to heaven. But Jesus' claim is very unique in that he claimed to have come down from heaven, which was his eternal home in heaven, a claim that has never been made by the founder of any other world religion. In John 16, 28, Jesus said, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, he said, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus claimed that he existed before Abraham in the Old Testament. Jesus claimed to rational thinking people he existed before Abraham. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Can it get any clearer? We have just touched the surface of the divine resume of God the Son. Jesus existed before the world was ever made. John 17:5 again. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is our Savior, our King, the one that we serve. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus forgives sin, which only God can do. Is that true? Yes. Is there anyone else that can forgive sin but God? No. If Jesus isn't God, he's impotent to save us from our sin. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone. The evidence is just piling up to show us that the claim of Jesus was backed up with practical evidence that could be witnessed and verified. The claims of Jesus were that he was God in the flesh, not just a religious leader, a great orator, somebody that drew people because of his charisma. He was God in the flesh, and everything we read can be no less than what it is if he is truly God. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. You know the passage. It's a promise to you and to me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is speaking of Jesus. Who's the he? Jesus. Jesus has the ability and the capacity to fulfill the requirements that you would have to have if you were going to follow him as God. What would you demand Jesus to be if you're going to put your faith in him? If you're going to trust that we have life beyond the veil of death, if that's your hope and your faith, who does Jesus have to be? He's got to be God. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us. That is the claim of Scripture. Jesus demonstrated that he had supernatural authority over sickness. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Matthew 4, 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. You would expect that he could talk to his creation and his creation would respond. Jesus never gave anybody a prosthetic. I remember when I was pastoring in Nashville that we had a church down the street and I had to pass it every day on my way to the church. And they had a big banner up that said, you know, miracle, 6 o'clock Thursday evening, bring everybody in, you're going to see miracles from God. And there's going to be gold dust flying around in the room and he's going to give you gold teeth. And all these people are proclaiming they've got gold teeth that they got from the service. And they stand on the stage and shake their hair out and gold dust and all this mess. Gold teeth, because their God is not the God of the Bible. Their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Scripture. Jesus doesn't have to give you a filling. He's the best dental plan. Jesus commanded the forces of nature. If anything could overcome Jesus, he's impotent to save us of our sins. He's impotent to create, as Revelation says, a new heavens and a new earth. He can't do it if he's not God. Mark 4:39, look what the Bible says. Jesus commands the force of nature because he created it. John 4:39. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. That's what you would expect if Jesus is God. So whenever you feel like that the water of your troubles are flowing over you and you're just drowning, remember your God walks on water. Your God can calm the sea of your life. And by the way, sometimes God calms the heart of the person that's in the storm and lets the storm rage. And sometimes he calms the raging storm. God is master and commander of all things. This is who Jesus the Christ is. Jesus is sovereign over death. He's sovereign over death. He has a divine prerogative. He can heal somebody instantly if that is his purpose and plan for that person's life. If that's part of his plan for all eternity, that individual has more things to do on behalf of the kingdom of God, his purpose here in Christ, in a heartbeat, he can heal that person instantly of anything. However, because he is God, he has a divine prerogative to make that choice. Jesus raised the widow's son at Nain in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. I'm not going to turn there. We have 9 minutes, and I have 10 minutes worth of stuff. Jesus raised the widow's son at Nain. Luke 7:11. Jairus' daughter, if you remember, the synagogue leader, he raised Jairus' daughter. Matthew 9:18. Matthew 9:18. And you all remember that Jesus raised Lazarus as he said, come out of there. He was bound in linen cloth, just as Jesus would be. Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus. In the introduction to John's gospel, John identified Jesus as God clearly as well. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, turn there for a moment if you will. In the introduction to John's gospel, he identifies Jesus as God because I tell you again, every promise, every prophecy, every foundation that you have in your life for your hope of eternal life, it all revolves around one thing, the hinge, the axis of our faith is that Jesus is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word, you know, in the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they added one letter. One letter, just one letter. But it changed the identity of Jesus for their entire religion. They added one letter. They said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That changed everything. He's now impotent. If he's just a God, he's not the Creator God. But the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with, Hotheos, the God, and the Word was God. Jesus is referred to as the Word, the Logos, the mind of God incarnate. Look at verse 14, John 1, verse 14. Look what it says. Jesus explains the identity of the one he's calling the Word in verse 1. He gives us his identity real clear. Verse 14, John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of, and here he is, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who is the only begotten of the Father? Who?
Jesus.
Wake up. I'm not stopping until everybody says it. Jesus. The only begotten of the Father is Jesus. And John says, the only begotten of the Father is the Word that I just told you about in verse 1. So let's go back to verse 1 for a moment. You just said, the only begotten of the Father is Jesus. And John said, that individual is the Word. So let's plug that in. Go back to verse 1. In the beginning was Jesus. And the Word was, Jesus, the Word, was with God. And Jesus
was God.
Wow. Isn't that something? That's what the Bible teaches, folks. Jesus is God. You don't have to be shy to tell people about Jesus, the Christ being able to save people from the penalty of their sin, that Jesus can transform you, that he can radically change your life and help you to be reconciled to God. He can forgive you of all sin. That he is the very demonstration of God's love for you. He is God. Be bold to tell people to have faith in Jesus of Nazareth because he has been proclaimed and he has been determined by evidence that is irrefutable. Mounds of evidence. 2,000 years of atheistic minds. Some great physical minds. Weak spiritually. But some great minds have come against the Word of God. Come against the testimony of the apostles and the disciples. And the testimony and the claims of Jesus Christ. The Bible is like an anvil. And they have worn out their hammers for 2,000 years, pounding against this. The hammers wear out. The anvil remains. Jesus is God incarnate. Now, the conclusion from the very first verse is that Jesus is God. And belief in this fact is essential for our salvation. Mark doesn't even get into the point of we have salvation in him. He can't get there yet. Because the first thing you've got to recognize is who he is, who you're dealing with. You're dealing with God, the Son of God, God incarnate. That's who you're dealing with. And if you don't get that, everything else makes no sense. You could say, yeah, I can't believe he walked on water. I can't believe that he could control winds and waves. I can't believe he could raise the dead. I can't believe he could help the sick. I can't believe that he resurrected from the dead. I certainly can't believe he ascended into heaven and he's coming back. Because the first thing you have to do is you have to see yourself as God sees you, a sinner needing a Savior. If you can't do that, you can't be honest about the identity of Jesus. Because the last thing you want is to have to look face to face with the King of Kings, with the God who knows every thought you ever had and everything you are ever going to do. So to recognize Jesus for who he is, it begins with recognizing who we are in his eyes, sinners. In John 8:23, Jesus said this, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus is God, and the belief in this fact is essential for salvation. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." C.S. Lewis said, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. In Acts 4:12, as we come to a close, we have 1 minute. Let's use it. Acts 4:12. Jesus is the God of our salvation. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. No, there is no other name under heaven given among man by which we must be saved. Why? Because Jesus is God. There is no other. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that whoever calls upon your name will be saved. When we look to God the Son, you have the ability to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, every sin, every misstep, every misthought, every misdeed. We thank you for going to the cross for us. We thank you that you laid your glory aside in heaven to come to this earth, a place of darkness and sinners, those that reject you, that we're living vile lives. We in this room were sinners before you called us to be children of the living God. You came to us while we were yet sinners. You loved us and demonstrated the Father's love for us. You reconciled us, and we want to thank you today for that. The greatest moment of our lives, having our sins forgiven and the guilt of our sin removed from our shoulders. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. If there be anybody in this room this morning that has not received Jesus for who he really is, God in flesh, the Savior that every man, woman, and child needs to enter the kingdom of God. If it's you maybe this morning and you just haven't given your life to Jesus, God the Son, you haven't asked him to use his divine power to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, I plead with you this morning. All you have to do is slip up your hands and I'll pray with you. And you can ask Jesus to cleanse your heart and be your Lord, be your master, be your king. This morning, maybe it's the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. If there's anyone here today that would like to receive Jesus into their heart as their king and their God, just slip up your hand this morning. So easy. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you that we have access to the throne of grace. We give you, Jesus the Christ, all glory, all worship, all of our love and commitment to you this morning. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said,
amen.
Jesus loves you.